You know, for all time, we've been a proclaiming people. It's interesting if you stop and you think about just the church service. There are very few organizations or places where you show up so you could sing with a group of people songs about someone. It's an interesting time because it's a time where an individual like myself stands up in front of everybody and begins to speak from a book and gives us direction and an understanding of what is there. But from the beginning, we've been a proclaiming people. And what I mean by that is that Jesus himself, when he gave us the Great Commission, told us to go into all the nations and to make disciples of them. And then he tells us to teach them. And the idea of going is you got to go and open up your mouth and preach the gospel. You got to preach the words of truth that make people disciples. I think of the Apostle Paul and his words in Colossians chapter 1. And he tells about his ministry. And I think it's important as we think about it, as we talk about this idea of proclaiming. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." This is Colossians 1 and verse 24 and following. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And listen to what he says. And he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." We proclaim him. We proclaim him. The fact that we come up and we speak on behalf of God and we say the things from the Word of God to proclaim who he is part of the reality as believers. Some time ago, several years ago, in a British newspaper, someone wrote a letter to the editor, and it was as follows. He said, "Dear sir, I noticed that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else. Sincerely." Well, that letter kicked up quite a storm. There was articles or letters written back and forth, pros and cons. And then the argument came to an end. The debate stopped when a letter arrived to the editor, and it said this. He said, "Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I receive nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely." The Word of God being preached is like a meal. Every time we come up and we read the Word and we hear the Word and it's preached, it's a meal. It's something that is to feed our souls. It's designed to feed us, to nourish our souls at all times, in good times and bad times. It's those things that is supposed to feed us and change our hearts. We need to be like the prophet Jeremiah, that during the time of difficulty, as he looked over the nation of Israel and they were about to go into captivity, and he said this to the Lord. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I think that's a prayer for you and me. My prayer would be that we would take the words of God, we would eat them, we would consume them, and they would become our joy and our delight. They would become the source of our maturity and our growth. That we would not be like people who starve themselves or who diet and think, "Well, I'll just take a little in here, a little there." When it comes to the Word of God, we need to feast on it daily. We need to think about it regularly. And last week, I jumped into the Gospel of John. As we said, we had been out of there for a while, and we were in chapter 6. And I shared with you that it's the longest chapter in the Bible, or in the Gospels. It has 71 verses, and it's all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the whole Gospel of John has been doing. But what's interesting about this is that Jesus, at this time, was showing us this picture of himself. He called himself the bread of life. The bread of life. The source of nourishment, the source of life itself to sustain us. And if you remember, we looked at two responses in that. And it's a long chapter, and so rather than taking it verse by verse, we looked at it in a way to see the response to Jesus. And there was two responses. The first response was from the crowd, and the crowd's response was from their flesh. Remember, right at the beginning of this chapter, if you go back and read it, Jesus does the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people, and it says 5,000 men. That would mean that there was probably an additional 5,000 to 8,000 women and children. So he does this, he performs this miracle, and he feeds them with food left over. He'd perform that. And then he takes off and he goes over, and there's another miracle in there. He walks on the water and he goes across, and then the people come to him, and their responses to him was earthly. And Jesus called them on it. He called them on it because they had traveled to find him. And it says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, where did you come from? When did you come here?" And Jesus answered to them, and he speaks right to their heart. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because of the signs," which were pointing that he was God, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You are coming to me because you got fed. You like that. You're responding. You're looking for bread. I think I shared with you that a large portion of their daily income would be used on their food. And here, Jesus was providing for them, so much so that they wanted to make him king. They wanted to put him in charge. But they went on, and there was other responses of the flesh. They didn't understand all who Jesus was. And the bottom line is they were accepting Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they wanted to follow a partial Jesus. The Jesus that provides for them. The Jesus that gives good things to them. The Jesus that was there for them. But when Jesus began to say the things he does in John chapter 6, it says they began to grumble, verse 41. Verse 60, when they grumbled, they complained. And then by verse 66, they just bail on him. They leave. Why? Because he says, if you want to believe in me, there's a cost to that. And they left. Then he turned to the disciples and he said, "What about you?" And their response was completely different, because they said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." And that was done because in verse 43, it tells us that no one can come to that conclusion. He says, "Is not this Jesus?" Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but his will. Verse 46, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." But he says, it was verse 43. He says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. They cannot come unless he teaches them." And my text is small here, and I didn't write the reference down, but it's there. But the thought was is that these men had heard and seen and understood the Word of God. They had understood who he was as the bread of life. And this morning, I want us to look at Jesus as the necessary bread of life. We'll have today and next week in this passage, and today I just want to give you two thoughts. I want us to see the description of this bread of life and what it means to believe in this bread of life. And Jesus paints it there. He makes it clear for us in this text. But this morning I want us to see this. This is a major section that deals with a lot of Old Testament pictures. It talks about Moses, it talks about manna, it talks about bread. But it's interesting because you have to ask the question, why did Jesus identify himself as the bread of life? Think about it. Why didn't he say, I'm steak, or I'm a chocolate chip ice cream, or I'm something like caviar, I'm so special? Why did he say the bread of life? He said the bread because it's a common staple that everybody could relate to. In the modern day, bread, and even in today, you have bread almost three times a day. In most countries, they have bread with every meal. It was part of how you sustain life. You took the barley and the wheat and you mixed it up with water and oil and you made bread. And it was part of the everyday diet. It was on the table of the rich man. It was on the table of the poor man, on the king, on the peasant's table. It was in everybody's table. And Jesus presented himself as bread because it's common to everyone. And everyone needs it for life. Different society. Modern day diets tell us we shouldn't have so many grains. We should only have a limited intake. But in other parts of the world, that's how people sustain life. And that's the picture that Jesus was painting. So he doesn't give us all these other things that he could be. He tells us the thing that is essential to sustaining life. I'm the bread of life. And when he describes himself, he uses that term, I am the bread of life. When he describes himself, he says, I am. And as I said to you before, this is the first of the seven I am statements where he takes the words of Moses of the book of Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses said, who do I tell them sent me to the pharaohs, the pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And tell them that I am has sent you. I am was the declaration of God's name. I am who I am. Jesus now picks it up and he says that was his claim to deity because God himself said, I am God. I was, I am, I will be. I'm always God. And Jesus says, I am God. And not only that, I am the bread of life that sustains life. And Jesus, even that word, those words, I am, were so powerful that in chapter 18, verse 6, when they came to arrest him and they said, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And in chapter 18, verse 6, all the soldiers fell back because of the power of the name. I am. But this I am, this God, has described himself as bread. And this bread is important because it tells us about what God thinks is essential for us to know. And I want you to look at some characteristics that come right out of the text about this bread. Jesus, this bread. He wants us to know who he is. And I think if we understand him, we'll understand the richness of what this means. The first thing he tells us, or one of the things he tells us, is that he's heavenly bread. Look at verse 32. He says this. He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Excuse me. There I am. Sorry about that. Not in John 6. Verse 32. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. He says it twice. In verse 33, he says it as well. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Verse 51, he says it again. He says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give to you is the life of the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. Verse 51. Verse 58, same thing. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. It's heavenly bread. What does that mean? Well, it's not like earthly bread. That was the point. They had eaten, and he talked about the nation of Israel having eaten manna that God had provided on a daily basis. And now he says, now I'm coming to you and bringing the true bread or the heavenly bread. This points to the fact that it was speaking of Jesus' pre-existence. This was bread that was in heaven before there was time. This heavenly bread was not manufactured, but it was the one who actually created all things. He said, this bread that I am, it's heavenly bread. You can't buy it in the store. You can't find it anywhere. But that leads to this idea of what he says there in verse 33. Look at what he says. For the bread of God is that he comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is life-giving bread. It gives life to the world, it says in verse 33. But what's more important is what he says in verse 49 and 50. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, which was the bread that God had provided, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. The picture of the manna in the Old Testament when God had provided for the nation of Israel, and every morning they'd wake up and they'd gather the bread that God had sent from heaven. They would eat it, and here Jesus says, they ate it and they still died. I'm giving you bread. I am the bread that when you eat, you will not die. It's life-giving bread. It's a bread that changes things. To those who receive it, they get eternal life, spiritual life, abundant life. In fact, not to have it makes life hollow. This bread is the bread that brings life to all. And that's what he said. I'm life-giving bread. He gives life to the world, to those who would believe, who would come to him. But this bread was not just some bread that was left over, some bread that was just there. It was God-given bread. God gave it. The Father gave it. Verses 32 and 33, he says it. He says, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's the one. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. God gave this to you. God has given you this source of life. He sent me so you would have life. Remember, he's picturing himself as bread because that's what gives life. And he says, guess what? I didn't come on my own initiative. My Father gave you this. He gave it to you. It's a gracious act. It's a loving act that God has done. Think of the passages, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He comes and he gives us this life. There's one source of this bread, God himself. No religion, no church, no holy man can give you this bread. This bread is from God himself. This is a gift to you and me. It's not just from him, it's a life-giving bread, as he said. And it's not just life-giving bread and God-given. He goes on in verse 32, he says, he's the true bread of God. He's the true bread. The word true means authentic. It means real. It means opposed to counterfeit. The bread he gives life in Christ himself. They're nutrients. There's satisfaction, there's life in this bread. The bread that God gives, as he says there, as he said, Moses, God gave a bread and now gives bread. And that giving of Jesus was going to be consistent. He gives himself as the true bread. This is the bread that the picture of the manna in the Old Testament pointed to. That bread was temporary. This bread is eternal. This bread is true bread, the genuine bread. But this bread is not just true and given from God, but it's satisfying bread. It satisfies. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst. Those are strong words. Take them at face value. Jesus says this, when you take this life, this bread, you will not hunger and you will not thirst ever. It will satisfy you. That has been the claim that Jesus has made from all the beginning of this book. He said it to the woman at the well. He told Nicodemus. He told the woman, he said, I am the water. When you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. Why? Because his bread is satisfying. And the thing is that people will say, well, really, you know, how do I know that? We know that because Jesus said it. We know that because Jesus proved it out. And those who have put their faith in him and trusted him at face value have experienced that satisfaction. It's not something that we take lightly. The writer John, it's interesting, if you go back and you read John, John took a very long time in writing the gospel. And what I mean by that, he had spent time with Jesus, he had thought through all the things that Jesus did, and when you read what he says, he speaks in such clarity and such simplicity that you can't get around what he says. When he says, He shall never thirst. He will not go hungry. Those are key words because he's trying to describe how satisfying Jesus is. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because when we come into a relationship with him, he will not only satisfy, he will stay with us. And that's part of the satisfaction. Jesus doesn't just deal with the momentary things of life. He deals with the deep yearnings and the deep issues of life. He doesn't just deal with my problems of the day. He deals with the problems of my soul. He's more concerned with your character than he is your comfort. He's more concerned with who you are and the blessings that you have in his presence than the blessings you get in this world. He's all-satisfying. When we eat him, we're satisfied. Oftentimes, people will take that claim of Jesus that he's satisfying and say it doesn't work, and I say you never really are taking him at his word. Because we always look to other things to bring satisfaction in our life. I spoke with a young man recently, and we were talking about an issue in his life, and we talked about how when a girl had broke up with him, and I asked him, where did you run to find peace and joy and lasting satisfaction? Was it into the arms of Christ, into the things of God? Or into the things of the world? I said, I don't want you to answer me. I want you to answer that in your heart before God. But all signs pointed to the fact that he was looking at the things of the world to bring joy and satisfaction. The temporariness of the world's peace is staggering. We're living in a world that cannot bring us peace. And yet Jesus tells us these things, that if you drink of me, you will never thirst. If you eat of me, you will never go hungry again. God will always provide. And above all, he's going to provide for us in a spiritual way. He's going to deal with the issues of our heart, the deep yearnings of our heart. He brings satisfaction. Nothing will bring satisfaction in this life. Only Jesus. But he goes on and he says, not only is he satisfying bread, he's living bread. In verse 51, he says this, I am the living bread. Why is that important? Because every bread that you and I eat, every bread that those people ate was made out of dead things. Think about this. The barley, the wheat, all those things were plucked. The life was taken from them so as to break them, to grind them, to make the bread. Their nutrients would only last for a moment. They could only give nutrition for a moment. But he says, I'm the living bread, which means I always have life in me and I always generate life. And so when you eat of this bread, you're not going to get hungry again. You're not going to be dissatisfied. It just goes along with the fact that he's life-giving. But living bread is active and real. Nothing in Jesus had to go away. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. And he continues to give us living bread, him. Which leads us to the thought of the second part of that verse in verse 51. He says, I'm the living bread, right? And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This bread is sacrificial. It died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's a metaphorical expression that he shares here. He says, this bread that I am is my body. And it died. And I'm giving it for you. But it would be raised from the dead. This is Jesus' intentional, voluntary submission to the will of God to go to the cross, to die, so that he would be a sacrifice for us. But we don't often see that. But we should, because this bread has sacrificed for us. And in a moment, we'll see that picture of the bread and what we need to do with it is important. But let me give you one more thought. It's exclusive bread. I just point to verse 35, 41, 51, 58. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm not a bread. I'm not a kind of bread. I'm the bread of life. A definite article sets this bread apart from everything else. No other bread can do what this bread does. It's the bread of life. Any life that can come will only come through him. And so, when you think about all those things, you think about the fact that he is heavenly bread, come from heaven. It's a sacrifice for us. It's life-giving bread. It's exclusive bread. It's true bread. It's satisfying bread. It's living bread. It's all these things he's trying to describe to us because he wants us to take him at his word. This is Jesus. Just like he uses the picture of him being water, you know, that he was the living water, and he talked about those things. Here he says, I am the only thing that's going to satisfy you, ultimately. You can try and try. You can look and you can do these things, but I will be the only one that will bring satisfaction to your life. When Keith Richards wrote those words in that song that made famous by the Rolling Stones, Can't Find No Satisfaction, that was not because he didn't have all the earthly resources to try to find it. He had used all his resources and couldn't find it. Can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. Why? Because he wasn't in the right well. He wasn't looking in the right place. And Jesus says that he will satisfy, he will be there, he will sacrifice, he's all this. And many of you will say, amen, amen, that's true, I love that, that's true, that's what Jesus does. He does all those things. But Jesus was not meant merely to reside in our intellect, in our memories, and in our tongues, but he was meant to be seen in our lives. If you truly believe, if you truly see Jesus as the all-satisfying, the one in whom all things are sustained in the world, if he's the one whom it says in Colossians that he is to have first place in everything, if he truly is that in you, then it will make a difference in your life. And it's not enough to just to say that you know the truths and not do something about it. This bread is full of benefits and promises. And if I can say, it's a true wonder bread. But this bread has to be appropriated. It has to do something. And that leads us to the thought that the believing in the bread of life, the belief in the bread. It's interesting because in this passage, he uses several words and several pictures to draw attention to himself, to believe in him, and each of the words brings out a level of intensity. He brings out this level of intensity. You remember that the whole point of him sharing who he's sharing and the writer sharing this is so that we would believe. That's always been the point. It's not just to affirm the truths, but it's to believe them. But here Jesus is going to give us a clear understanding of this that's somewhat graphic and yet important. The discussion that started from the bread that was given at the miracle of feeding now comes to the bread of life, and we begin that process. And if you pick up in verse 35 when he says those words for the first time, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then verse 36, and here's the bad part about it. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They were going to ask Jesus for a sign. You say we're supposed to believe in you, Jesus? We're supposed to believe in you? Well, show us a sign. Moses gave us bread from heaven. Wait a minute, guys, aren't you the guys that just came across the lake, that came looking for him to find the bread? Because the day before, what did he do? He produced bread from a few loaves and fed thousands of people. Was that not a sign enough? And he says, no, they would not believe. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. And instead of Jesus saying, come on, guys, think about this a little bit, he gets a little bit tougher. He gets a little bit stronger. And he goes to them. And when he says that, first he says, you need to believe. And we've gone through this, and I did this in the intro, and I don't want to take a lot of time on just the word believe, but it's written 98 times over these 21 chapters. It's a design to, as it says in John 1, that when we receive Jesus in chapter 1, verse 11, verses 12 and 13, it's receiving him into our hearts is a form of believing. Belief isn't just looking at a piece of paper and going, yeah, I believe that. It has to do with activity. The kind of believing Jesus was talking about was not some probationary test drive. He wasn't just saying, well, if you like a little bit of this, test it out a little bit. He doesn't leave room for that. He doesn't. He says over and over again that we're to believe, we're to give ourselves to that. We're to believe is to rely completely on his person and to trust totally what he teaches about himself. And true believers see Jesus for who he says he is, and they rely on him. That's the thought of belief, that there's something that happens. And so he begins to draw the picture a little bit further. Notice he uses this word, he says in verse 35, whoever comes to me. He'll say it again in verse 37. He says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 44, he says this, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will lift him up in the last day. As the prophets have said, in verse 35, they heard and they learned, and it says, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's important. As I said, when you look at John in his writings, he uses words specifically to identify something, and that word comes to me, or that word comes, is important. Why? Because it's a simple definition, but it has an immense reality. The picture of this is an individual arriving from one physical location to another. Think about that. Come to me. He says, I want you to move from where you're at to me. Think about that. This morning, you came to church. You went from your house to this location. That meant that whatever's going on at your house and everything that's going on along the road to this place has no value to you right now because you are here. Think about that for a moment. What Jesus is saying is that the implication of this is what Jesus is saying, you need to leave everything to come to me. That means you need to leave your sin, your own self-righteousness, your own self-dependence, anything that you think is going to make you right with me, you need to leave it. You need to come to me. You need to actively go from one place to another. Believing isn't just a series of facts. It's about an active pursuit of the Lord, and coming to him shows that. I always refer to this verse, the believers in Thessalonica and how they believed is a very clear picture. And listen to the same wording that the writer Paul uses to describe what they did. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, for they themselves, speaking of the Thessalonians and what had happened, it said this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for the Son from heaven. Notice what he says. He says, you turned to God from idols. You went from one place to another. Do you understand what Jesus is calling us to do? He's not calling us to bring our whole life with us. He's calling us to leave it all behind. When he says, come to me, he's not telling you to bring everything. He's saying, leave it all behind. Leave it there. And because this is a spiritual reality, he's saying, leave all your spiritual garbage back there. Your pride, your self-righteousness, all you think of your abilities to make right with me, they don't work. Come to me. Come. Bring yourself. You need to be willing to turn from everything that you would love Christ. That's what it means to believe. It's not just a set of truths. It's actively pursuing him and actively turning away from all the rest of our garbage. But it goes further because he gets graphic. He gets graphic in chapter 6. And this is the problem that they struggled with. Because now he says, I want you to eat me. In verses 51 to 58, seven times he uses the word eat, which is the word that's designed to speak of common everyday eating of something. It refers mainly to the things that go into a person's mouth. He's using a common word. This is a metaphor. This is a picture to describe something here. What does it mean that he says in these verses? He says, starting in verse 51, when he tells them, if anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They missed the spiritual picture. Because Jesus was trying to give them a metaphor, a picture of what it was to believe in him. To believe in him was to eat him, as it were. And how do you know that? Well, just look at verse 53. Look at down what he says. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He goes on into verse 54 and defines that. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The life that you have is eternal life. When you eat and drink of me, you get eternal life. He's not talking about cannibalism here. It's a picture of the description of believing in him. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Later on in chapter 15, you're going to see that word come out, abides in me. Meaning your relationship with him is this union. You're together with him. That's a reflection of what happens when you believe. In verse 57, he says, as the Father, the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father, whoever feeds on me, will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Those are all descriptions of what happens when you believe. He's using that word eat for a purpose. What's that purpose? If coming to me means stopping everything I'm doing and turning my back on and coming to him, what does it mean to eat? What happens when you eat? Well, I take it back to a simple expression. What does he say? What is the thing we say? You are what you eat. You are what you eat. In a real sense, food becomes us, right? For good or bad, right? For good or bad, what you eat becomes part of you. The picture of believing that Jesus is trying to say is when you eat of me, when you believe in me, I become part of you. I become part of you so much so that you abide in me and that we have life, and this life is different. It's when we have Jesus, we have the true sense of life. Eating makes your food part of you. Taking in Jesus, believing him, makes him part of you. But that's what he said all through the scriptures. That's why he said, when I send you the Spirit will be in you. When you believe in me, I will be in you. One of the most incredible pictures of this is when Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, and we memorize this verse as young believers. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This picture of, I don't live, he lives, but I live, but it's his life that I live. You see the picture? When you eat of Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, he becomes everything. He becomes part of you. That's the point. When he tells them, if you believe, you turn your back on everything. But when you believe, you eat. You eat of him. And all the indication in that thing is that this belief is going to transform you. When you come to him, you leave one location for another. When you eat of him, you consume him to make him part of you. That's how close the relationship is to be. Believing isn't just some facts. It's consuming, as it were, all that Jesus is, so he becomes all that you are. And that's that Galatians passage. But that's the heartbeat of Jesus. He says, I want you to believe. And when you believe, you will understand this. You will see this. We got to remember, that if we're going to believe it needs to make a difference, the necessity of the bread of life is that you need him, all of him. That's why he says it. You need to know who I am. I'm the all-satisfying one. I'm the one who sacrifices for you. I'm life-giving. And when you believe me, when you believe and you take on those facts, you turn from your old life and you come to me. And then you take me in such a way that I become part of you. We have to realize that this is for all those who hear this. Because faith in Jesus is necessary. It's not optional. If you want to have eternal life, if you want your sins forgiven, if you understand your separation between God and you, and knowing that that separation is going to lead you to an eternal destruction in hell, if you understand that by the power of the Spirit, you understand that, then you need to believe. It's necessary to believe in the way Jesus says, believe, turn from everything and come to me and take all of me. It's necessary. It's not optional. That's the problem, and that's what we said even last week about the just taking parts of Jesus. Taking parts of Jesus is not a whole Jesus, which means you have no Jesus. You have an idol called Jesus. You take him for who he is. And it's necessary. Just like it's necessary to receive the benefits from eating bread to sustain life, you need to take Christ. It's necessary. You need to confess your need of this. It's not necessary for you to figure out your place in life and take some spiritual pilgrimage and journey to figure yourself out, but you do need to believe. Oftentimes, what the church has done is they've put this discovery of God's plan before even discovering God. How do I live for him? You haven't even come to know him. Why do you want to live for someone you have no faith in? And you've not turned over your life to him. Faith in Jesus is necessary. And faith in Jesus is personal. Just like no one else can eat food for you. You can't say, you know, I'm going to be all right because my wife, she ate my part of the dinner and I'm going to be okay. No. No. Each of us has to eat. Each of us has to come to Jesus. It's personal. Your parents, your spouse, the church, no one can eat for you. Sorry. You're not going to get in on anybody else's coattails. You're not going to get on anybody else's resume or reputation. You're going to get there by your faith in him, your personal faith in him. No one can eat for you. No one can believe for you. You have to do it. And ultimately, the faith that we're talking about is faith in Jesus and his work for us. You gotta understand, believing in Jesus, the way that Jesus is describing, is talking about it as he goes back and he describes it in verse 51 when he says, the flesh that is broken for you is going to be is for your life, right? In verse 51, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That sacrificial death is the thing that gives us the opportunity and helps us to see the reality of Christ and the work done on our behalf. That work done on our behalf is the main issue to believe. Sadly, today in the church, many people think that if I just believe in Jesus' moral teachings and his Ten Commandments, if I just like his sayings, if I follow what he tells me to do, and I do all those things, and I just have that I will be okay. No, you will not. Because you need to understand the central message is that someone died in your place. And if you don't accept that message, that means you don't accept that you're a sinner. That means you don't accept that God is holy, that God is worthy of praise and all honor, and that you've rebelled against him. If you cannot see the central mission of the gospel is to come to show you your sin. If you cannot see that, then you cannot have Christ. Oh, you can look at the Ten Commandments. You can look at what he says. You can see all those things, but you don't have Jesus until you receive his work on the cross on your behalf. The reality for us as God's people, for all people, is to understand that unless you die to yourself, unless you understand that he died in your place and that you're now taking on his life, you ain't believing. You're not. You're a sinner who is going to have to pay for his own sin. Jesus says, I've paid for it for you. Will you receive it? I've died for you. I've given to you. I've stood in your place when you deserve to die. Will you take it? Will you do it? Are you going to? Will Jesus have that place in your life? Or will you go on being self-deluded and thinking you're okay just because you sprinkle a little Jesus dust all over everything? Showed up today, walked in the door, walked over and put my envelope in the little box right there, and closed my eyes and prayed when everyone prayed, did the things I did. No, that stuff means nothing. You need to take on Jesus. You need to take on his life, his death, his resurrection. You need to believe in him. You need to drop all of your life. You need to eat of him and him alone. You need to take him as all of your life, or you don't take him at all. Everything in our life is in subject to him. And there's another stuff. There's other things that Jesus wants us to know about this bread of life. There's benefits. And we'll look at those next week. But this week, we need to believe. We need to believe in him as the all-satisfying bread of life, that we can do nothing apart from him. And in believing is to give all of ourselves that we are to him for his glory, to save us from our sins. That God would make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And my prayer is that those of you who have not done that would do that today. And those of you who have done that would fall on your knees and thank God that he opened your eyes to see your need for that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, oftentimes I think that in saying a few words and sharing a few verses, that will automatically change everything in a person's life. Lord, I'm convinced, Lord, that there is nothing I can do or say in and of myself that could change anybody in this room. But your word is the power of God. Your gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus is the bread of life, and that in him you will be satisfied and nowhere else. All of life is just a shadow. All of life only brings a momentary joy that can only be fully satisfied in Christ. I pray, Lord, for your children in this room who have come to know that, Lord. And even as we talked about that messages are to nourish us, Lord, may you nourish them with that truth. May you nourish them with the reality that they need to constantly come to you. Paul said it, we proclaim him that we might present every man complete in him. And may we as believers continue to look to him. And Lord, may those who are here this morning who do not know you or think they know you or have a portion of you, may you show them, may you open their eyes to see that apart from a full acceptance of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who died on their behalf to atone for their sin, unless they fully understand that and recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, Lord, that they are not saved. Don't let them go from here thinking that they're okay. Don't let them go. God, open their hearts, open their eyes. Only you can do that. Lord, let them never settle for just being good people. Lord, break their hearts. Break our hearts. How can we stand in the place of you, stand for you in this community, in our homes, in our workplace, and name your name and yet not have you as everything in us? Oh God, do a work in our hearts. You graciously brought every man and woman and child into this room that is here. And the message that was just shared, the readings that we just read, all those things were for them. As messed up with my weaknesses in the midst of that, you can work because it's your power that does the changing and the working, and I pray that you would do that now. Father, grant us grace. And Lord, as we sing this final song, Lord, as we think of the things that the words focus us on, Lord, may you draw us close as a result of it. Lord, you know where each of us is at. None of us can hide from you. We can hide from one another. We can hide from our spouses, our parents. We can hide our lives from mostly everybody in this room, but they cannot be hidden from you. Lord, I pray that you would uncover our sin so that you can cover it in Christ. So that the things that are there, they would be uncovered in our hearts and in our lives so that they would be covered in the blood of Christ. Do that for us. And may you be glorified, Lord. And may you be exalted in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.